Well, ladies and gentlemen, if we could wrap up the fellowship hour. And I know we kind of cut it short today. It's a little under 3 minutes, but no, I'm teasing. Whenever you're ready, I'll start. I know. Those of you that want to continue to visit may go out into the hallway. Or wait, it might be easier if I went out in the hallway and had class out there and you could visit or stay in here. Can we get some coffee in here, please? Well, hey, thank you for being here. We are in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And we're going to be addressing Paul's concern for the Corinthians and the reason for his letter. But now that I think about it, Tony's got an announcement. All right, well, hey, thank you again for being here. I'm going to pray, and then I'll start reading and making some explanations. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to mature, that we may purify our lives and our attitudes and our thoughts, that we may walk in the way that is worthy of your calling, that we may represent you to the nation, you to the world, and to each other, that we might share each other's spiritual gifts, Father. We do thank you again for the opportunity to meet here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we've got here is the letter, of course, is written in 55 A.D. It is Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. We've got copies of the second and fourth letters. We call them first and second. The first letter, he'd written them some instruction, and then they sent a delegation over and asked some questions, and they had some rumors they reported. And that's where he talked to those people, gave them some instructions, and sent them back with a letter, which would be his second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians refers to a previous letter, having given them some written instruction. Continued over there with all kinds of problems. They didn't listen to Paul. Now, he'd sent Timothy over with that 1 Corinthians, or the second letter. Timothy comes back. There's false teachers in the church. They're misleading people. They're trying to adapt, basically, their Greek philosophy, their Greek way of life, to adapt and accommodate the Christian message so that there's not really any conflict, and they're completely taking it off course. So Timothy, I don't want to say he wasn't successful, but it appears he was kind of defeated or crushed by his experience with the Corinthians, and he came back. He'll eventually pastor the church of Ephesus. Paul then makes a quick visit across to see them and chews them out, basically. I mean, it seems like a fairly aggressive meeting. We don't know anything about it. Luke skips all of it in the book of Acts, but Paul refers to a quick visit. He just sails across the Aegean Sea and comes back, and then follows it up with what he calls in 2 Corinthians here. He's going to refer to it as a painful letter, a sorrowful letter. So he goes across, it appears, I'll use the term, chews them out, tells them to get back on track, then writes them a letter that just dresses them down. And when he was in fellowship with them, his plan, when he writes in 1 Corinthians, hoping the delegations come across, ask them some questions, and he sends them 1 Corinthians, which includes the chapter on love, you know, love is patient, love is kind. He was kind of anticipating that they would, you know, continue with him in fellowship, that they'd be one in heart, one in spirit, they'd understand. So he says, I'm going to come and visit you, then I'm going to go up into Macedonia and come back and visit you a second time before I go to Jerusalem. Anticipating that it'll come in, and it'd be like a, you know, swinging by and seeing some friends and say, hey, we can go out to eat, we can talk a little bit, share our spiritual gifts, and then I've got to get up to Macedonia, but on my way to Jerusalem, I'll swing by again, we'll grab something to eat, get some coffee, talk a little bit, maybe have some church services, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Sounds like a good time? All right, we'll see you then. Well, since that time, the relationship has deteriorated. The false teachers have come in. They've started accusing Paul. They've mocked his teaching. They're ridiculing his letter, saying he's not meaning what he says. He's talking a double talk here. And also now they're opposite. They've sent Timothy home. So he sends Titus over with, sends Titus over. He's written the painful letter. He's gone over and chewed them out. And now he's writing 2 Corinthians. And the false teachers have said, Paul is not coming, and Paul's now telling them, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go up to Macedonia and go through Macedonia because I think it's a little early for me to come back and visit you again. Because last time I was there, I chewed you out, I gave you an ultimatum, this is the way it's going to be, and I don't know if you have completely thought through it. It wouldn't be, it'd be my first visit, if he comes over one time and then follows up with a second visit, they're going to be more like, you know, kind of like, you know, going out on a date with the girlfriend you just broke up with a week ago. You know, it's like, and she's, it's like, this really isn't a lot of fun. I'm going to give you some time to recover. So I'm going to go through Macedonia, and then on my way to Jerusalem, I'll stop by Corinth, and I'll stay there for an extended period of time. Instead of having two short visits, I'll spend all winter with you. And the ideal is there, you've got some time to adjust, decide where you want to place me in your life as an apostle, as a teacher, as a fellow believer. And then I'll come back, and then hopefully we can get back. We can, you know, talk a little bit and have some productive time. So in other words, now they're accusing him, well, you says you're going to come by us and see us twice, and now you're only going to come by and see us once. It's like you're all over the map, Paul. We don't know what you're doing. And the false teachers are fanning this flame. Paul's confused. I mean, he comes over here, chews us out, and then he says he's going to be here, and now he's not going to be here, and now he's going to come just one time. It's like, who knows what Paul's doing? The man's off the charts. And Paul says, no. And he's going to end up in this chapter. He's going to be, my yes is yes. My no is no. We are consistent because Jesus Christ is consistent. And he says, the problem was not me. The problem was you. If I'd come back too early before you had time to think about what I'd said, we would just continue the argument. I'm going to let this thing simmer down. You make some decisions. And then I'll come because I'm sure you're going to receive me back after you've had time to think about it. It's like telling the girl, okay, you go out with some other guys, but I anticipate that once you think about this, I'm the man you want. So here's the details. Here's what I'm bringing to offer you. I'll be back. But I'm not going to come back next weekend and beg you. I'll be back in a few months after you've had time to think about it and kind of talk to some of the other guys and see what they've got to offer. Kind of like if you want to put it in that condition. He knows, I'm fully confident once you talk about, read my letters, think about these things, deal with these false teachers, you're going to say, yeah, Paul's the man we want to stay with. So he says he's waiting for them to adjust, not him. He's going to point out he's on this steady course. I'm going this way. I'm doing the same thing, the same message. Nothing's changing. You're the one that's fluctuating, looking at it from different angles, saying, oh, Paul's all over the map, especially when you've got false teachers saying he's all over the map. So with that being said, I'm going to read the chapter I want to talk about today and a little bit into chapter 2, and then I'm going to come back and maybe break it down. So kind of see if you can hear that. This is about Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. This whole book is about his relationship. He's got to get that relationship restored, but in the process, he's going to end up having to point out who the false teachers are and saying, these guys are dragging you down. So here we go. I'm beginning in chapter 1, verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. So he's justifying his character and his ministry. We have done so not according to the worldly wisdom, that's an attack on how others might present themselves, but in accordance with God's grace. And that doesn't mean, God's grace doesn't mean we accept everything, everybody's slipping and sliding, sinning, it's like it's all covered. It's like we're empowered by another source of power. It's not the worldly power. It's by the fact that we are in Christ, by His grace, we can present something more consistent than the world can. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. Now, this is not a mystical statement about how to understand. I've used it myself this way at different times, like understanding the Scriptures. This is talking about the letters he's written to them, the first, second, and even the third letter that he wrote. This is, of course, 2 Corinthians, but the first, second, third letters he wrote before this, that the false teachers are saying there's double talk in here. Paul says one thing, but he means another. So when you read it, you really don't understand it because he's talking kind of behind a mask. You kind of got to peel away the... Some people even today in evangelical churches tell you you've got to read the Bible that way. You can't read it on the surface. You've got to peel back all the layers and get down to the hidden meaning. It's like Paul saying right here to these people, no, for we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. If you read it, it means what it says. Now again, you're going to have to get some historical concepts and perspective on what's going on. You get some background on it to set the text in some kind of context. But it's not like saying yes, but he really means no. For we do not write anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in that day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, because I was confident you would see the light, that you'd come to the conclusion, Paul, you're the man, you've got the message. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you could benefit twice. Meaning I'm going to come across the Aegean Sea, see you, go up to Macedonia, come back and see you a second time, and then go to Jerusalem. Because I knew that when I sent Timothy, you'd say, okay, we've made a mistake. But you didn't see the error of your way, and you sent him home crying, and I had to come visit you, chew you out, send you the painful letter, and send Titus. He says, so because I was confident of this in 1 Corinthians when I sent Timothy, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. And that would probably include some kind of an offering to help them kind of support Paul's mission to Jerusalem. When I planned this, did I do lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, but I really mean no, no? It's like, what's he saying? Well, he's saying whatever you want him to say. He's just trying to make you happy. He says, no, I had a plan. It was a good plan, and that plan has not changed. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, because now he's bringing up my conduct in the world can affect your view of my message. If your life is yes and no, maybe his message is yes and no. He says, no, my life and my letters are consistent. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. Now he goes back and says, my life and my letters are based on Christ. And Christ is not yes and no. He's not doing double talk, saying yes, but really meaning no, trying to say what you want to hear. He says, no, he's got the same steady message. So I'm preaching the same steady message, and I'm living the same steady life. So he doesn't, notice what he ties it, doesn't tie, get into an argument with him. Now I'm starting to teach this instead of just reading it like I said I would. But he doesn't get into an argument saying, this is what you said, this is what I said. He says, no, Jesus is yes or no. He doesn't change his mind. I'm copying him in my lifestyle, and so I'm going to be very clear on what I'm doing. And when I write you the letters, they mean the same thing. So he's basing it not on an argument with them, but he's basing it on Christ. He takes all the way to the beginning in the sense of Christ, which is a big deal. We'll get into that here in a moment. No, but in him it has always been yes. And this is kind of an important point of the chapter here. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And we're going to talk about that. That's what all these verses down here are about. And that's kind of an exciting topic. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, our response is to line up in agreement with the yes that has been spoken. Now, I don't want to forget about saying this, because this yes is in Christ is all of God's promises are yes. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That is, in this arena, the things that God has ordained, the things he's called, it's yes. It's not this modern concept of, well, how do you feel? And if you pray, you ask, you name it, you claim it. If you can do all things through Christ. Your dreams are unlimited. You can be anything you want to be. That's making this box, like, huge. It's like, I can do anything I want to be. In fact, if I was a former Olympic champion athlete, for the men, I could become a woman. It's like, all things are yes in Christ. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying in Christ all the promises of God are yes. All the things that he's asking you to do, you can do them through Christ. You're not free to make up your own universe and say, God's going to approve everything. He'll say yes. I mean, make it even simpler. Galen wants to play Major League Baseball. I can do, if I just really put my mind to it and I dream big enough, I can do anything. I can play in the major leagues. It's like, no. I mean, for several reasons, obviously in reality you can't. But God, unless God has called you to, there may be some things God's called you to do that are big. I mean, like Paul going to a rabbi who's persecuting Christians and killing them in 35 AD. God says, no, you're going to be a minister to the Gentiles, and you're going to proclaim Christ to kings and emperors around the Roman world. It's like, me? I hate Christianity. I'm killing them. The Christians won't even listen to me. No. Now, in that case, Paul can do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Why? He was strengthened by Christ to be an apostle of the Gentiles. It's about finding what God's promises in Scripture. That's what it means. All promises are yes in Christ. But also individually, what has Christ promised or desired to do in your life? And it's like, you can't just fill the blank. It's like it's an open blank. That's a fallacy of our modern world. It's a fallacy in the church. It's like, you know, all things, what do you want? What do you want? It's like, no. What does God want? What is God doing? What is God promising? And that's a consistent path. Find it, stay on it, and it will come to pass. Because all the promises that God has made are going to come to pass. You can't rewrite them. Oh, you can rewrite them and preach them and twist them, and people will come and accept it, but it's going to end in disaster. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just because you change the promises of God, just because you lie about reality, just because you tell people false hopes, And they all flock out to hear them and sing about them and talk about them and get emotional about them and have mystical experiences about them. Doesn't mean it's true. You may have a crowd, but they're going to end in disaster. The broad path. And many are on the broad path to destruction. So it's like, just because everybody else is saying it doesn't mean, that's not even new information. But anyway, be careful with these verses because people, all the promises are yes in Christ. So here's the promise I want God to make to me. It's like, no, proposed, again, that's a loose use of the word, I know. We've heard that story before. But I proposed to Tony, and so she could say yes. She could respond to my proposal. All the women of the world can't say, well, I've said yes to Galen's proposal. It's like, yeah, you didn't get one. I didn't make that promise or that offer to anybody else. You understand? So all the promises Christ has made, all the promises God has made are yes in Christ. You're not free to just make up your own. I think he said this to me. No, he didn't. Okay. So we go back to the text. I just didn't want to miss that point there because it's kind of, you got that word, those words yes in there. I'm back in verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, meaning he's not alternating his plan back and forth, saying whatever works for him at that moment. But in him it has always been yes. He has got a plan, and yes, he's conducting his plan in this manner. He's not going to switch directions. For no matter how many promises God has made, that includes all of the Old Testament promises, and we'll talk about that here when we get into some of these verses a little bit more. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. In other words, Christ will bring all of God's plan, all of God's promises into fulfillment. Christ will get it done. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Our job is to realize God has made a promise. God has made plans. Christ is in the process of executing all of those plans, bringing them all the way to fulfillment. So our job is simply to say, amen, let it be, and get in line and accomplish it. It doesn't mean we can bring our own plans in. No, if you're going to accomplish God's plan, you better find out what it is and start marching. And then you will be able to say, amen, we're getting it done. You can't deviate off and say, well, we're going to go over here and do this. It's like, you can even get a crowd following you that way, but you're going to end in disaster. So he's talking about God's promises, Christ fulfilling it, and us getting in line saying amen. And Paul saying, I am in line. And so that's why when I say yes, I mean, yes, we're going this way. Why? Because I know where Christ is going, because Christ is fulfilling God's plan, so I'm just going this way. So I'm not saying yes and no. I'm still saying the same thing I've always been. And just because they says, I'm going to come to you first, then go to Macedonia and come to you a second time, and then they go, I ain't going to work, because you're not even listening to me now. So what I'm going to do is give you some time to think about it, then I'll come by and spend the entire winter with you. Did I change my plan? No, my plan was to come and strengthen you. And I thought maybe if you had the good attitude, I could see you twice. But since you won't even listen to me, I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to let you think about it and come back and see you the second time just once. Or come by and just see you once for a longer period of time. So you've changed your plan. No, my plan is to minister the truth to you, to encourage you. And I can't do that in two trips because you won't listen to me. So that's what he's saying. Verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Meaning Paul doesn't have a unique market on it because he's an apostle. He's anointed us, meaning himself, the Corinthians, this would include us, set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, which includes the fulfillment of all the promise in the Old Testament. You're in the deal. Now it's a matter of you finding it out and walking in it because we're in the deal. We've got the seal. We've got the guarantee. We've got the Spirit. It's going to come to pass. I mean, a simple example would be when the rapture takes place, or however you want to describe the rapture. When the rapture takes place, if you are in Christ, you're going in the rapture. It's like, it's good. Now, you may understand it. You may not understand it. But you are part of the promise. He will take his believers. It's like, you're going. It's like, well, I disagree with this. Well, yeah, I understand. But you're going. So, I mean, it's kind of nice to understand some things so you're in the same step. But he is going to set, he set a seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts, and he's anointed us. Verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you. Now, he's explaining why he didn't come, you know, like he planned. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we, okay, you understand what he just says right there. The reason I didn't come and visit you right away, because when he's writing this letter, he's writing it from Macedonia. His last time he'd made plans with them, he was going to then sail across to Corinth, go to Macedonia, and come back. Okay? And now, and you, I've told you that, I know. But now he's gone to Macedonia, and he's writing them a letter saying, I'm in Macedonia, and I'm not coming. But the reason I'm not in Corinth right now is because I knew it was best for me not to be there. The reason right here it says again, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. In other words, if I would have come over there, yeah, I might have, there wouldn't be anything left. I would not have, it's kind of like a coach not going to the locker room at halftime. Where's the coach? He's not coming in this halftime. Why? Because there may not be a second half. It's just best you guys just think about it. He's out there. He will talk to you after the game. But if he came in here right now, he may call the JV up and start the second half of the JV team because he doesn't even want any of you guys on the floor. So he's not here because he's sparing you. And it's like, well, what, he doesn't care about us? Yeah, but he realizes he's not in any kind of condition to be talking to you right now. You understand what I'm saying? If you've ever been in a locker room at halftime, you may understand what that means. No, but that's what he's saying right here. When he says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth, he wasn't going to go in there and encourage them and give them some more advice because he's already encouraged them. He's already given them teachings. He's already laid the foundation of Christ, and they've rejected the foundation of Christ. They're being encouraged by false teachers. In other words, he says, I'm not coming over because if I come over there right now, I'm going to tear you all apart. And again, not that he's going to be like a profane coach, but he can go places in here where Paul does get real close. And he says, I avoided this so that when I come, I can actually do something positive with you. Here we go. Now watch this, verse 24. At the same time, watch him step back. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. In other words, he's not coming in saying, I'm in charge of the church. I can do what I want to. He says, I don't lord it over you. But as a fellow believer, I've got a responsibility that I'm going to come, that we can grow in this joy, that we can find this fulfillment. Here's a good place to turn to Romans chapter 1. Because now when he gets to Corinth, Romans chapter 1, verse 11, when he gets to Corinth, after, you know, when he gets through this trip, he's going to write the letter to the Romans from Corinth at this time. And notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 11 to the Romans. And I think this is exactly what he means here in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 11 of Romans. He says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. He says, I want to get to the church of Rome because I have something you need. I have a spiritual gift that I need to impart to you. You're going to be better off if I can visit you and share some of my spiritual gift with you. But notice this, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. In other words, he says, I'm coming because I've got something to offer you. But what I'm saying is, when I get there, there's going to be an exchange. You're going to encourage me. I'm going to learn from you. You're going to help strengthen me. There's things that the Church of Rome is going to do for Paul. He says, I've got to get there so we can have this spiritual exchange. Again, it's this unit of the church, the universal body of Christ, of sharing the gifts. And so when he says, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says again here, verse 23, I call God as my witness that it is in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth, meaning I would have torn you apart. Not that we lord it over you, not that I'm in charge and I'm better and I'm an apostle and you're not, I'm apostle, you're laity. But he says, not that we lord it over you, over your faith, but we work with you for your joy because it is by faith you stand firm. It's the same idea. I'm going to come and I want my visit to be something that's going to encourage you, something that's going to teach you. But if you're going to be resisting me, there's nothing to do but argue with you, trying to argue back. I can't teach those who are just sitting there going, and I've been there. I've been there before. And it's like, just sit there. And as I'm teaching and trying to teach and explain the Word of God, they're like, we're not listening to this guy. Does he even have a degree? We're not going to listen to this guy. It's like, I don't think he's got the right attitude. It's like, never mind. I mean, this is now a matter of arguing about my attitude. This is now a matter of arguing about if I'm qualified. Never mind. I'll go somewhere else. Paul says, or Jesus says the same thing, shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. And so Paul is saying this, I'm not coming this time because there'd be no teaching, there'd be no spiritual exchange, it'd be an argument of who's right and who's wrong. And he basically says, I'm right, and until you figure that out, I've got nothing to do for you. I can't teach you, I can't encourage you, I can't share my spiritual gift. But when you're ready, I will come, and then right here it says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you and your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So, chapter 2, verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. He'd already done that before. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? In other words, if I grieve you and you completely separate from me, who is left to teach? Who is left to encourage? I've got to somehow nurture your faith, nurture your trust. And here it is, you've got to make some decisions. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. Okay, that's kind of where we're going with this. So we're going to go back to chapter 1, verse 12. The issue right here, Paul's character in life and letter. This is what's going to come up here. We're going to read through this again, and you're going to hear him talking about his life, his character. You're also going to hear him talk about his letter. So he's making a comparison. We've already made the comparison. Jesus is consistent in Paul's life. He's following Christ's calling, so Paul is consistently set on his goal. And when he writes a letter, it's going the same direction. So Christ is moving this way. Paul gets in line and follows Christ. He writes a letter. It's going the same direction. So to try and the falsers say, well, Paul's going this way and that way, and they got him scattered. He says, no. He said, I am consistently living and writing the same thing. He defends his letter's context. They are not double talk. When he talks about glory, talk about proud, confident of the testimony in his life and letter, he's saying he's not proud in the sense of arrogance, but he says, I realize that I'm confident of what I'm doing. I'm proud of what I'm doing. I glory in the fact that I listen to Christ. I do what Christ says. I write what Christ wants. He says, I want you to glory the same way about me. To see that when we follow Paul, we're following someone who's following Christ. When we read Paul's letters, we're reading someone who's writing Christ's will. He says, I want you to glory in me as I'm following Christ. In other words, I want you to trust me. To say, okay, I'm with Paul, because I'm with Christ because I'm following Paul. He's going to talk about impart, meaning they don't know everything about Paul, but they've got 18 months where they've lived with Paul. Paul was there for 18 months on his first visit. He's written them now, this is his fourth letter. He had a short visit. He sent representatives, Timothy, Silas, Titus have all been there representing him. So they've got enough experience to judge him. And so, but yet they don't know the fullness of his heart. Just like anybody in the room, or you know, you look at me, you can judge me, my teaching, you can judge my life, you can judge my relationships with certain people, but you still only know in part. And so what Paul says, you know me in part. I've lived with you, you've read my letters, you know me in part. I want to continue to minister with you so I can be more fully known. Because I glory, he says, in the fact that I'm following Christ, and I want you to confidently look at me and know that you can glory in me, that I'm following Christ also. Now, where he's heading with this is he's heading in the sense, can you do that with the people that are teaching you now in your churches? In other words, what he said, the false teachers that are in the Corinthian church, can you do that? Can you look at them and say, here's what Christ says, here's how they're living, and here's how they're ministering. It's all a straight shot. They can glory saying, we're following Christ. And now you can trust the speaker. You can trust those who are living among you. And Paul's going to say, you can trust me. And eventually, when he gets this established, he's going to say, now, let's do that to some of those other people that are coming through claiming to be the super apostles. He says, what's the first thing they do when they get there? Yeah, they undermine me, and then they take a collection. He says, they take some kind of power. They lord it over you. He's eventually going to say, he says, they slap you in the face. They mock you. They really, he's going to take it in there. He says, you're readily put up someone who'll slap you in the face. He says, but here, he says, we're too weak to do that. He says, is that why we didn't come in and lord it over you? We're too weak to do that? He says, no, because that's not how we want to live. That's not how we want to lead. We want you to give your hearts to us like we've given our hearts to you. So he's going to use this right here to turn it on the false teachers. I want to point out these two words right here. There's a place where it says what they read or what they know. I'm not sure if you can see this, but it is here. The second part of the word is ginoskoet right here. Ginoskoet right here. The first one begins with ana, and the second one with ete. So in other words, it's the same ginosko. What they read, what they know, they're the same. In fact, it's the same word in the Greek, just a different beginning. And Paul's putting those together. That's how he's saying my life, how we live, and what I write. They're the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. And that's a reflection of Christ. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to read through this again. And I want to, when we get to this part about Christ down here, the fullness of Christ, that's kind of an important concept, kind of picking up even on what we've been talking about the last several weeks. Okay, chapter 1, verse 12. Now, this is our boast. In other words, this is what he's bragging about. This is our boast. This is what he's going to claim. He's telling them, this is where what we're going with. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially our relationship with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. This is what the letter's about. Our boast, the reason I'm writing this, is I am confident, I am sincere. The way we've lived in the world, the way we've lived among you is consistent with the holiness of God, the righteous God. We are in line with God. That, why does he say that? Why would you tell somebody we're confident, we're boasting that we are, again, when you be careful with the word boast, it doesn't mean in arrogance, but he's saying, I'm confident. I can stand up and confidently say, I'm following God. I'm living my life in line with God. Why would he say that? Because, as we're going to see in the letter, there are those, he's absent, and there's been people move in, take over leadership position, and in order to take over leadership position, they've got to do what? They've got to undermine Paul. They've got to get Paul out of the way. They've got to discredit Paul. It's a lot like a political game. I mean, it's so different than politics in America. Or politics in anywhere, I guess, if it's in a church or a business or something. They are following Paul, and they cannot have Paul's authority. They cannot have Paul's power. They can't have his position until they discredit him and move him out. And so he's saying, first of all, he's got to establish the basis. I am doing things the right way. And so here it is again. Now, this is our boast or our confidence. Our conscience testifies in my own mind, my own judgment of myself, that we, and he talks about him and his ministry team, including Titus, Silas, Paul, or Timothy, that we have conducted ourselves in the world. That means in the average, you know, the general world of traveling and being in the public place, and especially in our relations with you in the church, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom. Now again, worldly wisdom, we're going to eventually talk about this here. Be careful with, and I think in the past in my life, I've made a mistake, and I especially realized that when we were drawing this box, you know, like this, and especially when I started reading a book by an atheist being critical of church history and the development of doctrine, and they blame Paul. Now, see if you can stay with me on this. This is the box of creation. God is outside the box. This is back to our discussion about philosophy. And in this box are the material world. There's the soulish realm that, you know, of who is in your head. You know, you have your own personality. There's that mental, the emotional. And then there's this spiritual dimension out here that we don't see, but it's got the demons and angels and I don't know, somewhere time fits in there. You know, time is a real thing. There's no time outside the box. So that's all that's in there. Now, I had made a mistake at some point, and it's natural, I think, of trying to take the Word of God, the written revelation. Now, be careful as I say this. The Word of God and saying, let's just say, here's the Word of God right here, the written Bible, what's revealed in the text of Scripture or what's communicated, that is reality. And anything that's not mentioned or said in Scripture is false. For example, there's nothing in the Bible about DNA. There's nothing in the Bible about, you know, internet. In other words, it's very easy to get to the place where you can reduce everything into the text of Scripture and reject everything outside of the text of Scripture. And I did that, you know, we've all probably done that at some level of locking yourself just in Scripture and anything outside, say, well, we can't address that. But the fullness of Christ, Christ created all things. We're going to go to Colossians down here. Look at this. He created all things. All things are found in Christ. And so when you start looking at this right here, as we see this, he says, into verse 12. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. Now, that phrase, worldly wisdom, sometimes it's like, well, then you can't talk about philosophy. You can't talk about common sense. You can't talk about, And so Paul's not putting everything in here. And what I'm going to say here is in 1 Corinthians, Paul comes very aggressive against the Greek philosophies and talks about the fullness of Christ or the understanding that all things are in Christ. This writer, and he's a brilliant man, he's written several books. I enjoyed all of them. I read two of them. All of them. Sounds like I read thousands of them, but I read two of them. He was an atheist, but one of the things I learned many things from him, but one of the things he kept talking about was how Paul shut off Western civilization, the expansion of the mind. It was called the closing of the Western mind, because he talked about this only in the Scriptures, only in Christian theology, and shut everything out. And it took hundreds of years for the world to catch up, because Paul just threw a blanket on philosophy, threw a blanket on education. And of course, you can read it that way if you read it wrong. But Paul is not saying you've got to just stick with his letters and everything is going to be in his letters and in the written revelation. In fact, he's talking, and I'm going to try to show this to you, he's talking about the fullness of Christ, all things, if it's created or uncreated, if it's seen or unseen. Everything is in Christ. So there's going to be some things out here, even in the physical realm, that are not addressed in Scripture, but yet have to be brought in to Christian understanding. And recognize from Romans chapter 1 that through creation, God reveals Himself through the created order. Meaning you can see God in the written text, and many people, if it's C.S. Lewis, if it's Isaac Newton, people have talked about God's written revelation and God's natural revelation, and they agree. So when we talk about worldly wisdom, I want to make this clear. I am not talking about we've got to shut everything off except the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures are authority. What I'm talking about is this, is when someone else comes by a certain philosophy and they draw a box right here. And they say this is, you know, if it be evolution, if it be some kind of enlightenment, if it be some form of a philosophy that shuts off. Say there's no spiritual dimension. Or they say everything is material. Or they say everything is in the mind. There's no material room. This is just an imagination of your mind. Those Greek philosophies dealt with that, and that was in the Corinthian church. So if that's the case, if you're trying to shove everything into this box right here that is a false philosophy that nullifies everything else, you're going to present yourself in the world in a certain way. This explains so much if it be people you know, if it be politics, if it be other religions. In other words, in this case, if this is the truth and everything else is a lie and people believe this or they believe something outside the box, it's okay to persecute them. It's okay to destroy them. It's okay to treat them unjustly. It's okay to lie to them, deceive them, because they're already wrong. And so that is going to lead, and that's where we've talked about that before. Paul is talking about the false teachers that are following him into the church. He says, I'm conducting myself in this realm right here. In the sense, in the fullness of Christ, I'm following Christ. I'm going to be sincere. Contrary to those who've got a false philosophy and are going to present to you something in a worldly fashion. And that worldly fashion can be any form of a false philosophy that takes a portion of God's creation and nullifies everything else, which means they can manipulate you. Now, believe me, it's taking place in politics. It's taking place around the world. It's taking place in religions. If you've got a false philosophy, including a narrow view of Scripture, if it says it in Scripture and it doesn't say anything about cars in the Bible, then it's not God's will. I had someone many years ago. God, I work in a gas station, 1975, something like that, between 74 and 76. A local pastor stopped in and says, yeah, the end of the world's near. He says, it's all God did not ordain man to leave this earth. And we've gone to the moon, and that's made God mad. And I'm open. I mean, I'm 14, 15, 16, I'm open. Tell me more about this angry God, because God was, we were supposed to, God gave man dominion on the earth. He didn't say anything about the moon. Man, we're in trouble then because we keep going there. And it's like, okay, now I look back and like, maybe you could twist that back into text, but it's like, okay, they were not looking at the moon as far as space travel back in the days of the Bible. But does that mean we can't leave the planet? I don't think that's a big deal. Well, maybe it is. But that would be a worldly philosophy or a narrow view of Scripture. We can't do these things because the Bible doesn't address. And you're actually making the Bible, now watch this, we're making the Bible a false philosophy. Well, let's go here. Let me jump ahead. Let me go to Colossians. Go to Colossians. I wanted to get here anyhow. And this, where he is heading with this, where Paul is heading, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is heading with this argument is Christ and the fullness of Christ, and he's following Christ. And we're going to start, I've got these verses written right here, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, if you're not understanding what I'm saying here, I'm not saying that there's other ways of salvation, because Christ is the only way of salvation. He's the only way to God. But there's a lot of things in the world that Christ is in charge of, that Christ has created, that Christ is using, that are outside the realm of what was recorded in Scripture. And here's, for example, I think, here's a nice place to go to get a view of what I'm saying here. Chapter 1, verse 15. Romans 1 is a good place to go to, where God has revealed Himself through what has been created. I mean, you don't even need a Bible to find God. And that's where all men are going to be held accountable. Why? People say, well, they've never even heard the name of Jesus. And it's like, okay, I think we should go to all the world. But understand, you don't need to hear the name Jesus to have enough revelation to say yes or no to God or the Creator. You can say no to the Creator and have a false philosophy just by looking at the world and saying, we evolved out of mud. I reject the Creator. Well, what would they do with Jesus? Well, He's the Son of God. Or they're going to reject Jesus also. So it's a big deal to reject Jesus, but you can reject Jesus long before you need to hear the name of Jesus. So here we go, chapter 1, verse 15. He, Christ, He is the, I'm in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Again, this tripped up church history for years. Firstborn meaning He is born of God, trips up the Muslims even yet today. Firstborn meaning the heir. The heir. He is the rightful heir of everything God created. One reason, He's the one that created it all. But He is the one that's going to inherit it all. Doesn't mean He was born of God, so now God's got to have a wife. I suppose that must be Mary. And now, oh my gosh, now you're completely off base. And that's a lot of times the Muslims attack about Christianity because of stuff like this. It's like, yeah, that's not the way we understand it. The firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created. Again, think about this box. All things were created. What things? Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Now we're talking about the spiritual dimension, which we have a very small understanding of because it's revealed in Scripture and it mentions it, but we have a very little limited understanding of it. All things were created by Him and for Him. In other words, Christ is God. He's outside the box. He created the box. He came into the box. All this is working for Christ. So when Paul says it's all yes in Christ, meaning everything's going to take place in here that Christ wants to use, it's best to get in line with Christ. And to form some false philosophy is disastrous to you and those who follow you. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. Like, what does that mean? Well, I mean, I don't know the details of it, but I mean, when you talk about the people discovering DNA and how the universe is held together, all the particles and all, it's like, well, yeah, that's Christ's wisdom of putting this system together. It all works. And in Him, all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. So the one who's holding this whole universe together has in His wisdom, and He said it when He was in Caesarea Philippi, I will build My church. He has now collected a group of people out here that He's caused to be born again, that He's forming into sons of God. That is, even beyond, if you really think about it, beyond, He's taking people that were made out of dirt, that He breathed life into, and they've reproduced over generations. He's now taking us and transforming us into the image of Christ, and that's called the church. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So, that, I mean, the one who created all this became part of the material world, took on the very nature of man, died, and was born again from the dead. It's like, okay, That's why Hebrews calls him the pioneer, the forerunner. He went before. Now we just follow him because he's already, he came from eternity. He came in the world. He died in the world. He was resurrected. He ascended back to the right hand of God. And now follow him. It's like he will lead you because we're still, as Paul says in Romans, we're still on this age of the sons of Adam, but we're going to soon, the sons of God will be revealed in the resurrected form. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, we're going to give you two examples of false philosophies. All things are full, the fullness of Christ. Now watch this. I'm going to give you first a religious false philosophy where you limit Christ. And that's over in chapter 2. Chapter 2, let's look in verse 16. In verse 13 through 15, he tells you about what Christ has done. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. He triumphed them over by the cross. Some great things that Christ has done. Now, therefore, verse 16. Now, therefore, you need to be careful. Because there are going to be religious people who are going to come in and draw a box around a portion of the Scripture or a portion of the religious reality or truth and nullify everything else. Watch. Here it is. Here's your idol of false religion. In the churches. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. In other words, those were a teaching tool. Those were a guide. Those were an instruction. It's like, yes, but we got to obey the Sabbath. It's like, okay, you can't judge someone if they mowed their yard on the Sabbath or not, or if they're celebrating the Jewish holidays or not, or what they're eating or drinking. It's like, no, these are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality that they were trying to communicate, however, is found in Christ. All of those things were trying to communicate this reality about this God who's going to come into the world, save his created world, and take it into an eternal state. It's like all of those things were trying to communicate something. They were a shadow. They're gone now. They've served their purpose. Now look at Christ. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, focuses on this extensively. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is in Christ. Do not let anyone, in the emphatic, this is a command. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility. That means they've made a box around some kind of spiritual, religious, biblical truth. And I'm walking in this because I'm holy and you're not. So please humbly join me in my little box of false religion. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels, that's interesting, disqualify you for the prize. And that prize is not salvation. Salvation is not a prize, it's a gift. What is the prize is having run the race, kept the faith, finished the race, or fought the fight, kept the faith, finished the race, and receive the prize, the reward at the Bema seat. But if you get into false religion and you start living in this box of false religion, you're never going to break out of that box to accomplish what Christ has called you to. And that's what's happening to the Corinthian church. Paul is bringing to them the fullness of Christ. They're reducing it down to now a Greek philosophy that's going to limit them, not necessarily lose their salvation, but it's going to nullify anything they do because now they're following a false religion. Galatians had the same problems. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. In other words, you've now got someone in the church, leading the church, teaching the church this false religion, limited, a very limited view of God's revelation, and they've lost connection with who? The head, the brain, the head of the church, and they're misleading people. Okay, now, let's go. That's the religious false idolatry. Let's go over to chapter 2, verse 6. Now, we're going to that's it. That's just in, like, for example, a religious section. More like what the... this would be more like something the Jews would deal with or struggle with, like we see in Galatians. But it was happening in the Colossian church. But in the Corinthian church, this is more like what they're dealing with. They're dealing with the false philosophies of the world. Here it is, chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, you heard the truth, you embraced the truth, now continue to hear the truth and continue to grow. This lines up with throughout Scripture. Hearing the word, in other words, there's a principle, and I've written about it, the principle of God is sanctifying men through the word of God. Men are sanctified through the word of God because that word comes in and it transforms their understanding, transforms their thinking. It's not a metaphysical, mental thing. It's a truth of being able to see reality and live in this reality. That's how you heard the gospel. Okay, verse 8. So you continue in Christ as you began. Verse 8. See to it. Now here's again, explicit. Be careful. Here's what's going to go wrong. You began with Christ. You're learning about Christ. You're growing in this truth. You're being productive. At that point, that's where Paul tells the Galatians, who cut in on you? Like they're running a race. Who cut in and ran you off course? You're not running around in the parking lot around buses. You're not even in the race anymore. Who cut in on you? Here's what he's saying here. So see to it that no one takes you captive. And that means takes you like, the word means like booty. You are the booty. You've been taken captive like booty. The pirates have invaded your church, taken you like booty onto their ship. See to that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. What's one of these false philosophies? Oh, let's say this box right here. This right here, this is what we believe. All this other stuff is not real. It's not right. It's all got to come into here. Well, now you've just, what about all these things? Well, that doesn't exist. It's not real. We're going to explain it away. And now you're no longer living in reality. So you can have a, you can do that biblically. Take a section of the Bible and limit yourself to these verses and nullify everything else. And you've lost the fullness of Christ. Or you can go to the world and create a Greek philosophy or a worldly philosophy and limit everything else. Secular humanism. There are no such things. If we can't measure it, you can't test it, it's not there. There's no angels. There's no heaven. There's no God. There's nothing out there. It's just atoms. But then, like I said before, someone asked the question, well, who's me? Who is I asking these questions? Who am I? It's like, oh, well, there must be a soulish dimension. Or else, if you're going to stay secular or in materialism, those are just chemicals. You just think you're really there. Those are just chemicals. The reason we look around the room, we see other people, they're just other robotic likes that are having, you know, things shooting in their chemicals, and we're just chemicals interacting with each other. It's like, I don't know, I'm having some thoughts that, you know, I'm having... Well, then you move into the enlightenment where there's a soul. Well, the Bible encompasses the material realm, it encompasses the soul, and it encompasses the spiritual dimension, and all of this comes from God, who is Christ, and the fullest is found in Christ. Don't let someone limit you to a false philosophy that's going to run you into the ground. That's not going to make any sense. So, let's go back, please, if you don't mind. Go back to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read into the end of this now, chapter 1, verse 15. It says, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, because I was confident of this, that you would come back to my side, that you would see this, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. We could have two little meals together. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do so lightly or did I make my plans in a worldly manner? Like the way the false teachers are, they've got a little section of philosophy and they're trying to manipulate everybody into their philosophy. He says, no, I'm not. That's what means worldly manner. It doesn't mean that it's, you know, I'm using logic or I'm using science. It means I'm using some false philosophy or I'm using some false form of religion. So in the same breath, I say yes, yes, and no, no. Meaning there's no consistency. Without the fullness of Christ, you're going to have to say yes, yes, and then, oh, well, yeah, but I mean no, no. You're going to contradict yourself. If you're going to have the fullness of Christ, you can confidently say yes, yes, every time, and then no, no. It's going to be consistent throughout. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you was not yes and no, not a false philosophy. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, I just read the verse I was going to read down here in Colossians, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, the one we preached by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. He was not a false philosophy. That's inconsistent. But in him, it has always been yes. He is the one who began this system. He's got a plan for the system. He's made promises for the system. And every time he speaks, it's in agreement with his plan and with his purpose. It's always going to be yes. It says, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made. Man, we're talking about promises to the Jews, promises to Moses, promises to Jeremiah, promises to wherever you're going to find a promise. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now, it may be a positive promise. It may be a negative promise. It may be the promise of Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans. It's like, that's a yes. How? Christ will see that it's done. It may be a promise of Jerusalem's destruction, 586. Yes, it's going to be done. It's not all positive and roses. It's whatever God has determined, it's going to be done, and it's going to be done in Christ. In this. It's very important that you embrace the fullness of Christ, not a little ideology or a little portion of Scripture, a little portion that you want. The fullness of Christ. For everything God has ever promised is yes in Christ. And so through Him, Christ, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, we're going to get in line. And when God says it, Christ is executing it. We're just going to walk with Him and say, Amen, Amen. He says, when I come to you, I'm just saying Amen. I'm just doing what Christ has been doing. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, both the Corinthians and Paul. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So in other words, what we are doing, you have the same opportunity. I'll wrap this up. That seal of ownership is like a seal put on a document that makes it official. Someone would write it out, they'd sign it, and then they'd seal it with their own seal. That means it is authentic. It's real. And God has put his seal of ownership on us. In other words, you became a believer in Jesus Christ. You accepted the gospel message. He put his Spirit in your heart. You were born again and sealed. This is an authentic born-again believer. Now, there are many authentic born-again believers who then get into a false worldly view and limit themselves and lose the prize. Now, the salvation's not, they're still sealed, but they never became what God intended. Or they get into a false religious system. And they're sealed. They have the anointing. And Paul says, he has sealed both me and you. We are in the program. But the problem is, these false teachers have come in, and they're forcing Paul's people that have been sealed, anointed, and again, into some false Greek philosophy. In Galatia, they were forcing them into a Jewish philosophy or Jewish religion. In Corinth, they're forcing them into some kind of a Gentile pagan religious philosophy, and they're being limited. And to do that successfully, the leadership, the new leadership, has to point at Paul and say, he's wrong, he's inconsistent, he's using you, he's manipulating you, and they've got to discredit Paul. And Paul steps right and say, whoa. He says, listen, I'm following a God who hasn't changed his mind since the beginning of time. He's going this way. So I'm going to get in line and live in accordance with that, and I'm going to tell you what he's saying. And when I come back in 5 years, I'm going to tell you the same thing. This is where we're going. Now, I'm not going to manipulate you. He says, in fact, we're all sealed on the same path. It will be wise for you to stay on this path because everything God says he's going to do, he's going to do it through Jesus Christ, and you're going to want to be in this track. When people come in and get you off this track, this is where you've got to shut them down. And so as he builds this book up, it's going to become more of this, Paul's going to come in and start exposing these false philosophies, and he's going to mock the Corinthians for being so critical of him, yet being so naive and accepting all these false philosophies. He says, if you'd put them under the same criticism they're putting me under, you wouldn't even let them in the door. But they come in, and they flatter you, they manipulate you, and they tell you what you want to hear. And so you say, oh, that's nice. So we disagree with Paul then. Because Paul's going in the way of Christ, they're going the way of the world. It's easier for the world just to stay with the world than to get on track with Jesus Christ. We'll pick this up next week in chapter 2 and continue going through this. It's a very encouraging book because you've got Paul talking about the potential and the glory of Jesus Christ for the believer as they grow and mature. But at the same time, the people that he's got great hopes for in glory are deserting him, going over here and following these cheap imitations that are going to destroy their lives. And there's going to be no transfer. He's not saying they've lost their salvation. He's saying there's no you're not going to experience the glory of Jesus Christ. And the glory of Jesus Christ is not your best life now. It's that transformation process that transforms you out of this corrupt age. I'll quit, I'll pray, and we are done. Thank you for being here. Father, we come to you again today in the name of Jesus Christ. We do thank you for the reality that is in Jesus Christ. We ask that we may understand these things. We ask that we may apply them to our lives, that we may become the people you've called us to be. We ask that we would stay on the straight path, that we would continue to hear the word of Christ, that we would apply it to our lives and put everything as far as philosophy and ideologies and our way of life under the criticism of your revelation that has been given to us through the scriptures and through Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Thank you for your patience.